Amen. Don't sit down yet. Don't sit down yet. If you would just grab your Bible and get with me to Romans chapter 1. And if you need a Bible, you will find one in a seat somewhere nearby you. If you don't own a Bible, please really walk out with that. That is our gift to you. Romans chapter 1, as we continue our study of this awesome book that God has given us in His Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24, Romans 1, 24, and the Word of God says this: "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." You may be seated. We've been looking at this reality. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed. There's a present reality to God's wrath exercised on the ungodly and on the unrighteous. Now, remember something from a few weeks back. God's wrath, and if you're just joining us and you're like, whoa, that phrase, God's wrath, has always just sat heavy on me. Remember something about the wrath of God. God's wrath isn't an out-of-control God losing His temper, but it's the completely sovereign, wise, and good act of a holy and just God. We've been using J.I. Packer's definition of wrath from his book, Knowing God, and J.I. Packer says, "God's wrath is God's resolute action in punishing sin." And so we know that His wrath will come in fullness one day to judge the world in righteousness, but the question we began last week that Romans chapter 1 prompts is, how is His wrath revealed here and now in the present? Because that's what Paul seems to be saying. Last week we began to see the answer to that question of how is God's wrath being revealed on the ungodly and on the unrighteous right now in this big idea right here. God's wrath is being revealed in Him giving the unrighteous what they want. That actually before Jesus, or if you're in the room today and you're apart from Jesus, the desires of your heart for your sin, as we pursue that and as we seek it and as we feast on it, will actually bring, the wrath of God on us as we experience the consequences of that. And three times as Romans chapter 1 comes to an end, we find this phrase, God gave them up to. God gave them up to, God gave them up to. God has allowed the unrighteous to pursue after their sin, to eat its fruit, and to experience the due penalty that comes from it. Doug Moo, we read this quote last week, but he said, like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. And so we saw that in verses 24 and 25, that God gave up the unrighteous and ungodly in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Today, we pick it up with a look at the second phrase of what God gave up the ungodly and the unrighteous to. And then next week, we will look at the third and final category of what God gave the unrighteous up to. All three of these statements of what God gave up the unrighteous and ungodly to are massive for us to understand. And let me tell you a couple of reasons why. It's important for us to understand in the cultural moment that we live in. If you find yourselves, as you scroll the headlines or as you watch the news, if anyone still watches the news, right? If you find yourself sitting there at times shaking your head going, how did we get here? Romans chapter 1 has the answer for that. But it's not just on the macro level. I'm only 36. Can you say only still, right? I'm 36. I'm finding that the older I'm getting, the more I'm realizing how deeply broken the world really is. And Romans 1 gives context to what it is we're experiencing. But not only on the macro level, it's important that we understand what Romans chapter 1 teaches, because it teaches the reality of the unredeemed human heart apart from a Savior named Jesus. And so, like, again, I've said this every week, but I want to say it every week. We can't come to the end of Romans 1 as current Christians and it puff us up in a greater self-righteousness. If anything, it should lay us low on our face in humility before King Jesus and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because apart from you, that's where I'd be. And if I read anything, Lord, in here that says I would never do that, Lord, will you reveal to me the depravity of my soul apart from your redemption? And finally, it's important for us to allow the word here to search us, to search some of us, to search us, to see where our own hearts stand as it stands as it pertains to these truths. And so we bring ourselves before the word of God to see what he has to say. And then as we understand the weightiness of what is taught here, because as we look at verses 26 and 27 and the cultural climate in which we live, there is a weightiness to it. We allow it once again to turn our eyes to the one who brings us hope in the midst of its weightiness. God, please, right now, bring clarity to your word. And Lord, as the clarity of the truth of your word is preached, may it be done with a Christ-like compassion. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So we began this question that I believe the end of Romans chapter 1 is answering. How is God's wrath being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness? Last week, we looked at the first of that phrase, God gives the unrighteous over to impurity. We saw that in verses 24 and 25. Today, we pick up this next God gave them up, and it's this. God gives the unrighteous over to dishonorable passions. God gives the unrighteous over to dishonorable passions. Let's look again what it says in verse 26 and 27, where we'll spend the bulk of our time today. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, as verse 26 begins with this phrase, for this reason, we have to ask a question. And the question's a pretty simple one. For what reason? What is the reason that Paul is talking about? Because in each of these three phrases of God gave them up, he's tying each of those back to the reason. There is a reason. What is this? For the reason given in verse 25. So go back and read with me in verse 25. Verse 25, in the context of them being given up to impurity, says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason. The reason is this. God, Paul is laying out here, God is Creator. Amen. This is his world. He has made it all for his glory. We are made by him for him. We are made by him and we're made for his glory. And at the root of all sin and at the root of all rebellion against him as creator is this reality that our human hearts make a disastrous trade. We trade the worship of him as creator and we instead worship things he has created or things of our own creation. And it was the idolatry of the ungodly and the unrighteous that led to each of these instances of God giving them up. We saw last week, God gave them up to impurity because they withheld their worship to him and worship created things. We see here, it says, for this same reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. And we will see next week that because they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So some read the end of Romans chapter 1, some read it and say, God is so harsh. I don't like this teaching of God gave people up to these things, but the reality is that the ungodly and unrighteous are the culpable ones who've looked all around them at all the data that should have drawn them toward the one true God and have said, no, thank you, I will take my idols, please. And God's wrath is being poured out in him letting them go their way to get what they want. And again, let me remind us, this was true of every single one of us before we were redeemed by Jesus. And so it says, for this reason, God gave them up, and then there's these two words, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, let's understand these words, dishonorable passions, then we'll look at how Paul begins to unpack in detail what exactly he means by dishonorable passions. The NIV translates, if you have an NIV Bible in front of you, it translates these two words, shameful lusts. Or if you have a CSB translation in front of you, it translates these words, disgraceful passions. Paul uses this passion word three times in all of his writings. Every time that he refers to this word, he's referring to a lust-filled passion. But Paul wants to communicate the intensity of this kind of passion by adding a descriptor word before it. And the descriptor word he adds is what we have in English as the word dishonorable or shameful or disgraceful. So Paul is communicating something very strongly here. But before we even get to his unpacking of what exactly he means by dishonorable passions, he wants us to understand he's communicating something very strongly here. That humanity, in their unrighteousness, have been handed over to some kind of lust-filled passion that dishonors God. And then with absolute clarity, Paul unpacks for us exactly what he is referring to when he says dishonorable passions. Look at what it says, middle of verse 26. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And it's with these words that we're brought face to face with a very tender topic in our culture today, and that is the topic of homosexuality. A topic that in our day is met with a wide array of thoughts, beliefs, emotions, all tangled up in just the mention of the word homosexuality. Some in the room right now are wrestling with same-sex attraction. And right now, you might be filled with a sense of uneasiness going, what's about to happen in this place? Others of us in the room have friends, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, parents that we love dearly and who are gay. And we've spent many hours devoted to this, these words right here. We've thought about it. We've asked questions. We've pondered. We've prayed, wondering what's the God-honoring response. What does God say about this? And here we are with God's word in front of us. the teaching of a good God who has not left us hanging on the topic, who has not been unclear about the topic, and who has given us the book of Romans in its entirety to give us hope and help to speak into this topic. And so as we look at this here today, we must be two things: a people unmovingly committed to God's truth, while also absolutely committed to God's love. God is the fullness of truth and love. God is the fullness of grace and truth. He is not 50% truth and 50% love. He is 100% truth and 100% love. We see this in his word. We see it here. We see it again and again. We see it in his character, in every way he reveals himself. And so we teach this seeking to be absolutely unflinchingly committed to the truth of what God says about this, without abandoning his love and how we go about doing that. So I want to just break this teaching under kind of two headings. I want to bring convictional clarity. I hope to bring convictional clarity of what God's word says about this. And I hope that we can then exercise that convictional clarity with a Christ-like compassion. Can we all agree on that? Let's do this. Let's start with convictional clarity. What does this passage say? Now, before I point us back to a couple instances of what this passage says, I just want you to look at me. As part of convictional clarity, this has become such a hot topic, even amongst professing Christians, that the conviction of what God says at times seems to, we stand on it less convictionally. But I want to say to you as lovingly and as clear as I can, the Bible is not unclear about this. What has maybe made it foggy for some of you is you have people you deeply love, and the relationships with those folks have made you question or wonder or maybe lessen or lighten what God's word says. And so we need to start with this convictional clarity by just asking, regardless of the experiences around me and who I know or who I don't know, what does this passage say? And to say it as clearly and succinctly and directly as I can, the heading over what this passage says is this: homosexuality is sin. It is sin. How do we know that? How do we know that's not just my belief on it? How do we know that's what God says? Let's look at what we find here. We see this in how Paul leads into the topic by describing this as dishonorable, lust-filled passion. Again, back in verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. All of the three instances where Paul uses this word passion, all of them are in a context of sin. And his use of the word dishonorable, again, he is being as clear as he can be that this passion, this is a passion that dishonors, doesn't honor God. This is sin. We see this in Paul describing this as contrary to nature. If you look back in your Bible, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And we're like, well, but what does that mean? It didn't really tell us what the relations contrary to nature was. Verse 27 helps us with that. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. In his teaching on this, Paul makes multiple mentions that what is natural has been given up and what is contrary to nature or unnatural has been embraced. The teaching is that God has ordained a natural way that human sexuality was to operate. And that natural way was sex within the beauty of the covenant of marriage, and marriage to be one man and one woman covenanting together until death does them part. To abandon the one man and one woman ordained way of God is to turn to an unnatural way, as Paul writes it here. We see this in Paul's description of this as men committing, quote unquote, shameless acts, or your Bible might say shameful acts with men. It's a word Paul uses only here in all of his writings, and it carries with it a sense of disgracefulness before God. We see this in Paul saying that those who commit these shameless or shameful acts will receive in themselves what he says here at the end of this, the due penalty for their error. Now, what does that mean? My understanding of this, it simply means what we've been saying all along through this section. It brings us back to the main idea. The wrath of God is revealed in God giving the unrighteous over to what they want. The penalty is what Moo said in his quote, that they've been handed over to their sin to reap the ever-increasing consequences which come from the sin. And so when you read these verses, this is as clear as it gets on God's thoughts about the topic. And it's important, it is so important, modern Christian, look at me, listen to me. It is so important for us to align our thoughts on this with God's thoughts on this. We don't know a better way. Don't leave yet, by the way. And I mean, I'm not trying to be, I mean that. Like, if you're really offended right now, will you please not leave yet? Now, the only way to come to a different conclusion on this topic is one of two ways. The first is we have to interpret this passage differently, and the second is we have to disregard this passage altogether. And so out of fairness, let me just teach a real quick a couple ways that there's professing Christians, or you might be wondering, like, how are there so many mainline denominations that are embracing homosexuality in the church and even appointing gay and lesbian clergy into leading their churches? How is that happening? Well, it's most likely happening because they're interpreting this passage a different way. And so let me try to be fair to that argument, and let me try to then poke holes in those arguments. So the first way that this passage is being and can be interpreted differently, and I'll say wrongly, is this. They say, in speaking against unnatural relations, Paul is not speaking against those who are truly homosexual, carrying out their homosexual desires, but rather, he is saying it is wrong or unnatural for someone who is heterosexual to pursue homosexual relationships. They would say that is what Paul is saying here when he says unnatural. But that interpretation falls short because nowhere in these words is Paul basing his argument on whether one identifies as hetero or homosexual. But he's instead basing his argument of natural or unnatural on the created order of God. So this idea of what I identify as supreme truth was not even a concept for the Apostle Paul. Instead, Paul defines natural and unnatural based off the created order of the Creator. That's what he's doing here. A second wrong interpretation says, and I was in a debate in college. I wasn't debating, I was watching the debate between a homosexual Episcopalian priest and an evangelical pastor, and this was the defense given in that debate on this. A second wrong interpretation says that Paul is not speaking against homosexuality in general, but the shameless acts he mentions are instead some specific, especially perverted actions men were committing. But again, nowhere in the passage do we get a context of this being what Paul meant when he referred to shameless acts. Instead, the context and the meaning in the passage would seem to indicate, it does indicate, that the shameless acts in which he speaks of are the homosexual activity that's taking place. So the context of the shameless acts and the due penalty Paul's unpacking is homosexuality in general, by both men and women. Now, these are a few ways the passage is interpreted differently, but what's even more prevalent in our day is a disregard for the passage in its entirety. This is true of those who deny Jesus as Lord and deny the Bible's authority as the very word of God, but it's also increasingly true of those who may even say they are Christian and would say something along the lines of, yes, I know Paul said that, but we're so much more sophisticated than that time. We understand the complexities of homosexuality so much more deeply now. So yes, Paul said it, but we can disregard that since we know so much more now than he did then. This approach not only is a disregard and attack on biblical sexuality, but it's also an attack on the inspiration and the authority of the scriptures. We cannot hold to this being the word of God, the authority on the topic, and say, but we actually have progressed from that and we now know better than he did then. So, take a deep breath. This is the convictional clarity on the subject that Paul brings to us here. The words he uses are clear, they're definitive, that though this might be a charged topic in our day, though it might carry intense emotions with it, though the relational implications in our lives might be deep, the word of God is not unclear on it. And yet, with this convictional clarity defined, we hold to a belief that we are to carry out this convictional clarity with a Christ-like compassion. This for Christians, for many in the room who just heard me say all of that, and you're like, I agree. Our struggle may not be as much on the side of the convictional clarity. It might be in how we go about exercising that convictional clarity. So now I'm coming for you. Because we follow a Savior who was perfectly uncompromising in the truth of God. Do you believe that? Perfect. Never compromised. Never flinched an inch. Never backed down one iota. Perfectly convictional on all of the truth of God, and yet masterfully walked in that, the exercise of that truth with perfect love, there is great hope and there is great help for us sitting in this room to, yes, have a biblical conviction about this and a Christ-like compassion. There's hope. And I want to talk about the hope and the help that this passage brings to it. I specifically want to speak to three groups of people sitting in the room here today. How do we find hope and help based on what Romans chapter 1 says? The first group I want to speak to is hope for the same sex attracted. Hope for you sitting in the room who are going, what Paul has written here is not just an interesting subject of a Bible study to me. What Paul's written here is not just an argument to figure out what side I land on. What Paul's written here is not just some issue I'm taking a stand out. No, what Paul has written here is so deeply personal because you are wrestling with same-sex attraction. And there's a wide range in the room of what that can look like. Some of you have maybe voiced that and opened up about that to someone. Others of you in the room have maybe not said anything to a soul about that. I want you to hear from your church. But above that, I pray you hear an invitation from Christ to open up and begin to talk about this with wise and godly men and women who are part of your church community right here. You don't have to run from your church to open up about the struggle of that going on in your heart. Now I know you hear that and you think, no way. There is no way I'm bringing this struggle up to anyone, and especially not to the people in my church. If I can speak to that, please allow me. I can understand why you might think that. Historically, the church hasn't always done a very good job of handling this conversation well. But hear me out. If, in fact, homosexuality, as defined by God in his word, is a sin, Where should be the best place for us to run when we need help wrestling through our temptations and running from our sexual sin? It should be the church and the community of people who are seeking Jesus together. Last week's message was all about a people given over to sexual impurity. Jesus' church is a place to come for hope and help for that. Next week's message is all about a people given over to the sins of a debased mind. Jesus' church is the place to run to for hope and help on that. So what we're talking about today, embedded between those two little paragraphs, is no different. And we desire to be a church and to be a people while holding and not wavering from the convictional truth of what God says, who can compassionately walk with you as you seek the hope and help from Jesus in this. In the same way we would hold to the convictions and compassionately walk with someone walking through any sort of sin struggle to a place of freedom. Amen. And so my prayer for you today as you read these verses, that God may give you a boldness and a courage with your discipleship group, with trusted mentors, with parents, to open up and process what you're wrestling with amongst loving, truth-holding, Christ-like, compassionate community. I want to give you a few resources, and with each of these three groups, I want to give us some resources today. If you need help putting words to what you're experiencing, three resources I would encourage you to take a look at. First is a book called Gay Girl, Good God by Jackie Hill Perry. That if you're like, I don't even know how to put words to what, like, this is a trusted resource. You can read and read about the experience of a Jesus-loving woman who's come out of this world. A second resource is a book called Out of a Far Country by Christopher Yuan. Again, in his own story, what it's looked like to have hope and help in this world. The third book would be The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. I would just lay those before you as some things you can turn to long after this sermon ends for hope and help. But I'm praying a boldness to go, I am wrestling with this, and I've never had a place to process it. You can process it here. A place that will tell you and stand on what God says about it and walk with you compassionately to a place of freedom. Church, you agree? Second group of people I want to speak just hope and help to today. Hope for loved ones of those who identify as gay. You have loved ones. What I mean by that is you have loved ones in your life who identify as gay. There's parents, siblings, children, aunts, uncles, cousins, close friends who have voiced a same-sex attraction or who have embraced a gay or lesbian lifestyle. The challenges and messiness and wrestlings with how do I love them well and not affirm their lifestyle? How do I keep the relationship intact without somehow compromising convictions? And I just want you to hear this. I just want you to hear this. Jesus did this amazingly well. And the first thing I would just say to you is ultimately look to the life and ministry of your Savior for lessons on how he walked this out. Some resources I'd lay before you. Companion books by an author named Caleb Kaltenbach. One called Messy Grace and the other called Messy Truth. That I believe can speak some principles into how you navigate this. I'm not standing up here pretending to be an expert, but I am hoping to point you to resources that are helpful again long after the sermon ends. But also this, I recognize you may need more than just resources on the topic. You need a community who can walk with you and help you along the way. The Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender has great resources on this, especially for parents. You see the website right there, centerforfaith.com. There are resources for you to watch. There are even, and hear this now, there are cohorts for you to get in with other parents, especially seeking to navigate how you walk through this, holding to biblical conviction with Christ-like compassion. And listen, we would be happy to connect you directly with some folks who can give you much more information on that. If you go to the app, click on the care section, just say, I want more information on these cohorts. We will connect you directly with people who can get you more information on that. But then the third group, and this is for all of us in the room, hope for all of us to hold the biblical conviction with Christ-like compassion. Tim Keller wrote these words, "While homosexuality is a sin, it is a sin, not the worst sin. All sexual immorality is sinful." And Paul is about to list out other sins in verses 29 to 31, which he calls wickedness. Acts which issue from our rejection of the truth about God and damage our horizontal relations and which deservedly bring God's wrath. Do we hear the important point? Paul embeds his statements on the giving over to dishonorable passions within the same intensity and context that he talks about all sexual immorality in the previous paragraph, in which he will talk about all the sin that comes from a debased mind in the coming paragraph. So Keller says it so well when he says, yes, homosexuality is a sin, but Paul has not set it apart here as some worst sin. And that is really important for us as Christians. Some of us need to repent today and that we have not held a biblical conviction on this topic. Those are you from the first part of the sermon. You're going, I see what God says. I've compromised. I need to repent. But others of us need to repent in how we've held the biblical conviction on this topic. Not that we've held it, not that we've even defended it, but at times how we've gone about doing that. Some of us need to say, I have let culture shape my thinking on this far too much. I need to submit to what God says. Others of us have had no problem with that. We're convictionally biblical on the topic, but we may need to wrestle with, have we in any way been very unbiblical in how we've expressed that biblical conviction? Where have we avoided who Jesus would have drawn near to? Where have we condemned who Jesus would have spoken a beautiful fullness of grace and truth to? Where have we lobbed assaults instead of expressed a Christ-like love? Where have we felt disgust to whom Jesus would have been moved to a deep, deep compassion? And for some of us, that's come from a heart of ugly disgust or fear or maybe even hatred. That needs to be repented of today. For many more of you sitting here, that's simply come from a well-intentioned desire to be biblical and convictional that you haven't always known how to live out in a fullness of love. But I say to all of us today, we can walk out of here holding resolutely to our biblical convictions while expressing those with Christ-like compassion in such a way that may lead many, many, many in our culture to the beautiful gospel of a righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. A gospel that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Amen? So, church, if you would stand with me. What we've seen here today is that God's wrath is revealed in Him giving the unrighteous what they want. It is revealed in giving the unrighteous over to impurity, and it's revealed in giving them over to dishonorable passions, and next week we'll see it's revealed in giving them over to a debased mind. And for all of these things, the hope is the same. The hope is faith in a Savior who took up a cross bearing the penalty of these sins, who has the power to free us from these sins, and who one day, if we have believed, will invite us into His presence where we will be completely healed of these sins. Praise be to Jesus. Most gracious God, will you give us the courage to hold to biblical convictions of what your word says here? And will you fill us with your love to hold to this truth in a fullness of your grace? And most of all, would you allow us to never divorce the topic in verses 26 and 27 from the hope of the gospel we've already read in verses 16 and 17. A hope of a gospel of a righteousness that comes by faith. A hope of a gospel that is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So Jesus be glorified as we walk out today, a people seeking to follow you, holding to your convictions with your heart in how we do that. Lead us on, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Redeemer, you are loved and you are sent. We'll see you back here next Sunday.